messages, we've been looking at the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. These are two significant events in the life of our Savior. With the resurrection, the main point of application for us is that we now have hope in our own resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection that we will enjoy at the end of time. Therefore, in Christ's resurrection, we have hope. Now, with the ascension, the main point of application for us is that we now have been given a mission. At the very end of the gospel narratives and in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we looked at that last week, we noted that the ascension of Jesus was directly tied to the charge that Jesus gave to his disciples to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, to go to the end of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses to the resurrection and to the gospel message. So when we think about the resurrection, we think about the hope and the life that we have in Christ. When we think about the ascension, we should think about the mission that our Savior has given us to do until he returns. Now, in last week's passage, we read the charge that Jesus gave to his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended before their very eyes. The two angels appeared to the followers of Jesus, telling them that Jesus would one day return just as they had seen him go. Now in Acts chapter 2, we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We are then looking at the remainder of chapter 1, which is basically a waiting period. Waiting in the city of Jerusalem. Now waiting, even waiting upon the Lord. It's sometimes a very hard thing for us to do. We like things right now. We want things to accomplish right now. We don't like to wait. But sometimes the Lord would have us to wait. And we need to learn how to wait upon the Lord. Sometimes we need to wait for God to fulfill his promises. We know his promises are sure, but we have to wait. Also, we have to wait for answers to our prayers at times. That process of waiting is hard. Now, we'll see later on in our story that the disciples will have to wait for 10 days. Now, 10 days is not a long time. But 10 days seems like forever when you want something right now. And these disciples do seem, like us, to want things right now. In fact, we noted last week that in the conversation between the disciples and Jesus, they were wanting the kingdom of God right now. Still envisioning this earthly kingdom to be established immediately. But the disciples will have to wait, and they will wait for those 10 days. So, what do they do? What do they do during this period of waiting? Well, the final half of chapter 1 of Acts will tell us what the disciples are doing during this waiting period. So let's look together, starting at verse number 12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Disciples returned to Jerusalem because that is what their master told them to do. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So they're returning now from the Mount of Olives. Jesus had ascended up into heaven from that very place. Recall that the Mount of Olives is directly east of the city of Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley runs between these two places. And Jesus, as we have seen before, often went to this very place with his disciples. This was the location of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. So somewhere on that hillside of olive trees was a place where they would press the olives, and Jesus would often meet with his disciples at that place. It's interesting that Luke tells us that the distance between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is a Sabbath day's walk. Well, what does that mean? Well, a Sabbath day's walk is the distance that the rabbis determined that it was permissible to walk on the Sabbath day. Now, we know from the Mosaic Law that the Sabbath was a sacred day, a day not to work, but to rest. And there were indeed some guidelines given in the Mosaic Law on what constituted a violation of the Sabbath day. But the scriptures were not as specific and detailed as the rabbis would have wanted them to be. And so they busied themselves creating hundreds of laws on what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. In fact, if you remember the story of Jesus in his earthly ministry, he often had conflicts with the rabbis and the Pharisees over these Sabbath rules. Now, one of the Sabbath rules that the Pharisees and the rabbis had come up with was a Sabbath day's walk, and it was about a half a mile. And so, from the perspective of the rabbis, a good Jew can walk a half a mile on the Sabbath day without violating the Sabbath rules. What's interesting is how they came up with that distance of a half a mile. Well, in the book of Numbers, we read a rather detailed account of the encampment of the Israelites as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. As you know, they would follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And when that pillar stopped, they knew that was where they were to camp, and they would stop and they would erect the tabernacle right there in the center of the camp, and then all the tribes were given a specific location where they were to pitch their tents around the tabernacle. That description is given to us in the book of Numbers. Therefore, based on that arrangement and the number of people involved in this exodus, the rabbis could estimate the size of the camp. And then it was assumed that all the people would need to walk to the center of the camp in order to worship at the tabernacle. So what was the distance between the furthest edge of the camp to the middle, where the tabernacle was? A half a mile. Thus we have the Sabbath day's walk. So Luke is telling us that it's about half a mile from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem. And the disciples walk that distance to get to the upper room where they gathered to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we know about this upper room? Well, this upper room is believed to have been the same place where Jesus had gathered with his disciples to celebrate with them the last Passover meal, and then to institute what came to be known as the Lord's Supper. It was also the gathering place of the disciples on Resurrection Day, when on that first day of resurrection, Jesus appeared to them in the evening hours. Now, many Jewish homes had these large rooms, often built on the second level, that accommodated a large crowd of people. And it seems as though Jesus and his disciples and the followers had a connection with this particular family in Jerusalem. It is believed to have been the family of John Mark. John Mark is the writer of our Gospel of Mark. So the disciples seem to have access to this upper room, and so they gathered there to wait, and they will wait now for the next 10 days. This is also the room that we believe that the disciples were gathered in when the Holy Spirit does come upon them in Acts chapter 2. We read other stories as well through the early chapters of the book of Acts where they seem to be gathered in this particular place. So we now know where they were. The next question that Luke wants to tell us is, who was there? Who was there? Let's go on and read now from verse 13. Those present were Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let's talk first about who was there, and then we'll go on to consider what they were doing. Well, who was present? We see that it was the 11 disciples. Well, why 11? I thought there were 12 disciples. Well, we know that Judas is missing. And we'll come back in a few moments and talk more about Judas. But who else was there? We see that the women were there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You think about it, the women always had a very key role to play in the life and the ministry of Jesus. I hope we understand that most of the time that Jesus was traveling about and engaging in ministry, he wasn't alone and he wasn't just with his 12 disciples. There was usually a larger following of believers that traveled along with Jesus, and women made up a significant portion of that following. In fact, listen as I read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, where Luke describes the traveling of Jesus and who was with him. Luke chapter 8, verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Last week, we saw that Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God during that 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, a manager in Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. And listen to this. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. That's an interesting fact. The women were the ones that seemed to be providing the financial means for Jesus and his disciples to be able to carry out their ministry of teaching and healing around Galilee. Let's go back now to Acts chapter 1. We see also that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present there in the upper room. This is the last time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned in the Bible. After Acts chapter 1, no further reference to her and her role in the life of the early church. This is interesting. In light of the importance that other religious traditions assign to the person of Mary. Luke also says that the brothers of Jesus were present in that upper room. I think that's interesting as well, especially in light of the fact that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, his brothers did not seem to embrace his claims to be the Son of God. We read stories in the Gospels where the brothers kind of needle him and pick on him and kind of tease him a bit for claiming to be the Son of God. Later on, however, after the resurrection, there does seem to be a change in their perspective, and that may have been in part because Jesus, and the Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul lists some of the resurrection appearances. Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to James, his own brother. And after that, James becomes a faithful disciple of Jesus. Later that same James will become one of the primary leaders in the church there in Jerusalem. And then James will also write our book of James that we enjoy in the Bible. Jude was another brother of Jesus, who becomes a believer. And again, referring to your New Testament, the book of Jude is believed to have been written by another one of Jesus' brothers. Well, now we know who was in the upper room. So let's go on now and consider what were these followers, what were these disciples doing as they gather together for these 10 days. To verse 14. Reading from the NIV, it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. I think this is a case where looking at a couple other translations would give us a helpful picture as well. The ESV Bible says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And then the King James puts it this way. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I think this is a very important snapshot of the early church because it reminds us what we ought to be doing as we carry out the mission of the church. First, we see that they were all joined together. They were all joined together. I think we have church when we are all joined together. I know you've heard this before, but the church is not this building. The church is not this sacred hour on Sunday morning. The church is when we are all gathered together. See, the church shouldn't be a place of separation. It shouldn't be, and again, these are themes that we've addressed before. The church is not us living our separate Christian lives. There is a tendency of some to want to just kind of carry on and live out their Christian experience by themselves. But we see here the church gathers together. We are the church when we are all of one mind, all of one accord, when we are centered in Jesus Christ. In fact, when we are centered in Jesus Christ, when we are all devoted to Christ, that is what gives us the sense of one accord and gives us the mind of Christ. You know, disharmony and discord arises in the church when we seem to want to all be pushing our own agendas. When we gather together with the aim of getting other people to kind of see things the way we see things. For the church to be one, we need to come together under the headship of Christ, to have that one mind. All of us having the mind of Christ, being of one accord, being centered in the agenda that Jesus has for us, not an agenda that we ourselves bring to the table. This is a wonderful description of the early church, and it also, again, reminds us what God wants the church, our church, any church, to be doing as well. What else do we see the church doing here in this passage? We see that they are constantly in prayer. They are devoting themselves to prayer. What an example for us. Do we, as a church, devote ourselves to prayer? I know we pray often, we talk about prayer often, we gather specifically for prayer, but are we constantly in prayer? Prayer is such an important part of the life of a believer and also the life and the health of our church. Do we engage in prayer? Are we committed to prayer the way we ought to, both in our personal prayer life as we communicate with God and as we as a church family come together and pray together as believers of one mind, of one accord, centered in Christ? The believers in Jerusalem were told to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they understood that this charge included a commitment to prayer. Whenever we have to wait, waiting for an answer to our prayer, waiting to the fulfillment of a promise, whenever God calls us to wait, we should likewise be committed in our waiting process to praying. Praying should permeate our waiting and our doing. So again, how do we measure up when it comes
to our prayer life.
What else were the disciples doing there in the upper room? It seems as though they had one order of business they wanted to take care of. They felt led to replace the missing disciple. They decided to take some action to replace Judas Iscariot. Let's read on, reading now from verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number, and he shared in our ministry." And then Luke gives us this parenthetical statement about Judas beginning in verse 18. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called in the field, in their language, a kaldama, the field of blood. "For," said Peter, "it was written in the Book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, that there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." I think this section speaks to two significant themes that run through this whole section. And when I say this whole section, I'm referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the details that surround that. First, we are being told here that all of these things were foretold in the Scriptures. And secondly, and related to this, is that all of these things took place according to God's sovereign plan. A couple weeks ago, when we looked at the story of the two men walking to Emmaus, we considered the Scriptures related to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That was the topic of conversation that Jesus had with those two on their way to Emmaus. And so here now in Acts chapter 1, Peter is reminding us that the Scriptures also foretold about the actions of Judas. Peter says that David, the psalmist, speaking by the Holy Spirit, foretold that Judas would vacate his position as an apostle and that someone else would take that spot. Peter is quoting from Psalms 69 and Psalms 109. Both of those are messianic psalms. They're psalms that paint a picture and speak of the Messiah. Psalm 69 tells us that Judas would be leaving his position. Psalms 109 refers to someone else that would take his place of leadership. You know, it's no surprise to God that Judas did what he did. It was known by God from the beginning, and it was foretold in the Scriptures. Jesus was aware of what the future held for himself and for Judas. Listen as we read from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 70. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, would later betray him. And then when we read about the prayer of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 17, listen to the words of Jesus' prayer, a prayer for his disciples. And while he was praying, Jesus says, beginning now at verse 12, so John chapter 17, verse 12, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." See, Jesus was aware of the scriptures that spoke of his betrayal. Peter is reminding the gathered disciples of those same scriptures as well. There's other scriptures as well that speak to the betrayal of Jesus. Listen to this from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The psalmist is talking about a close friend with whom he had shared fellowship, who now is betraying him. And then another psalm, Psalm 55, beginning in verse 12. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. The psalmist, again, is talking about a close, intimate friend, one with whom he had shared much, who betrays him. This is the story of Jesus and his betrayal by Judas. This is what the scriptures say. Well, let's look on to the next theme, the theme of the sovereignty of God. You know, all things that take place, they take place because God allows them to take place. You know, there's no surprises with God. And all things that happen, happen because they are part of the will of God. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Does that mean that God caused Judas to do what he did? That Judas was acting as a mere puppet to fulfill the will of God? Well, we don't want to say that. God is not the cause of evil. God is not responsible for the evil choices that we make. Judas was acting of his own volition. Judas was fully responsible for the course of action that he pursued. However, God was able to use the actions of Judas to complete his redemptive purposes. God is always sovereign. God's will not be thwarted by our poor choices. Rather, God is able to accomplish his will even when we do make those poor choices. Peter goes on with the instructions to the believers there in the upper room. Reading on now from verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. The word Matthias means a gift from the Lord. The word Barsabbas means a son of the Sabbath. Verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know every man's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you when we consider this story. We see it is a story of you demonstrating your sovereignty, you bringing to completion all the things that the Scriptures foretold. We also see this passage of Scripture as a call to us to remember, to be of one accord, to be in prayer, even as we are waiting for you to direct us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to see the example of the early church and to become a church that likewise is of one accord, of one mind, constantly committed to prayer as we wait upon the Lord to give us the power to be the witnesses that you have called us to be. Help us to continue the ministry that you have called the church to do. Help us to be witnesses of your resurrection. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.